Philippians chapter 1, and I'll pick up reading in verses 1 through 8. This is the very word of God we're reading. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way for you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. So we will be talking about friendship this morning, but not worldly friendship, biblical friendship. And it's vital, it's necessary, it's needed for us today, because if you think about it this way, we live in the most connected history. We're the generation that is the most connected out of any other in the past. I mean, we have instant access to each other. I mean, we can get on Facebook, for those who are over 30, I think, still use Facebook. If you're under 30, you probably don't. For me, that's like the height of technology, keeping up. You can check someone's status instantly. You can look at their Instagram and see what they're doing pictorially. You can email and get a quick update. So we're the most connected generation that has ever existed, yet we're the most disconnected relationally. With all that instant access and the instant access to new ideas and new ways of thinking and new philosophies, they've crept in and they promised healing. They promised authority. They promised to make us better than the previous generations. But they're just part of the slavery to sin that comes in and takes a good thing and turns it into an idolatrous thing. You see, the people Paul's writing to were in the exact same situation we were. Remember that the Philippians, over there, they're surrounded by Greeks. They're a Roman colony. They're called Little Rome. They're Roman citizens. And just like the internet has shrunk the world for us and made us look connected, even though it's done the exact opposite, the Roman roads shrunk the world for them. And it brought new ways of relating to people, new religions, new philosophies, new ways of seeing things, new ways of dealing with problems, new ways of dealing with loneliness, and it promised a solution, yet it turned into slavery for them as well. And here's Paul, lonely. He's in a place of loneliness. He's in prison, and he's writing to his friends. He's writing to the Philippians, the church that he's most like-minded with out of all the other churches he planted. This is the one that's dearest to his heart. He has the most affection for them. They're so like-minded in their theology. They're so like-minded in the mission and the urgency of the mission that they have. And he's in a place of loneliness. He's in a place of destitute. He's sitting in prison. And most scholars would argue that Roman prisons were not known for their comfort. In fact, Paul was likely chained to a Praetorian guard, an elite soldier of the emperor, chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. No privacy. So the church he's writing to, the church at Philippi, they're a suffering church, which we're going to see in the coming weeks. But Paul is also suffering. He's the church planter. The church at Philippi is helping support him in planting churches by preaching the gospel. And when enough people believe, he appoints leaders and he leaves a church and then he moves on. But now he can't plant churches. The Gentile, church planter to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, can't even plant churches anymore. He's chained to a guard. Can you see how hopeless that would be? Yet he's not hopeless. Can you see how broken that would make most people? Yet he's not broken. Can you see how joyless that would make most people? Yet he's full of joy. And one of the means that God has used and is using in Paul's life and promises to use in our life to give us joy that is not dependent upon circumstances is biblical friendship. So the type of friendship that Paul is going to show us today is countercultural. It is nothing like the friendship of the world. It is so much deeper. You see, biblical friendship gives you joy. And joy is better than happiness. Happiness comes from a word which means happenstance, which is really very much based on your circumstances. So you can be happy if things go your way. You can be happy if you're a church planter and churches are being planted, but you can't be happy if you're a church planter and you're in prison. You can be happy if your health is good, but you can't be happy if your health is poor. You can be happy when life's going your way, but you can't be happy when it's not. But joy is different. Because joy is an attitude which creates an emotion. And biblical friendship is vital for you to have joy that is not dependent upon your health, that is not dependent upon your successes, that is not dependent upon you in any way. And you're going to see today how practical and how relevant God's word is, because God wants you to have a biblical friendship and wants you to have biblical friendship with the people you're sitting next to you so that you have a joy that rises above pain and suffering. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at biblical friendship. And from the text, the first thing I want you to see is that biblical friendship is grounded in thanksgiving. Don't take my word for it. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 3. Paul, sitting in prison, and he says this to God. Verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. So here's Paul. He's in prison, and his mind just, it goes past his jail cell into the Adriatic, into Macedonia, into this little church in this little pretentious town called Little Rome, called Philippi. And he's just overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Why? Because he's remembering God's people. He's remembering the local church that he's most like-minded with, which his heart is so tightly knit with them, and he's thanking God for them all. Remember last week when we learned that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a saint? And Paul was writing to all the saints in Philippi, and we were thinking, they all can't be saints, right? I mean, there's got to be some who are saved but are still struggling with the sin of gossip or the sin of complaining or the sin of getting right on that border of becoming a legalist or right on the other side of the border of becoming an antinomian where you're not even focused on works at all. There's some that are struggling with just being jerks, right? There's a couple, aren't there, in every church? But Paul called them all saints. And now he's praying, and every time he thinks of the Christians at Philippi, he thanks God for all of them. And I want you to see that is so important for us to have biblical friendship. It's for us to constantly be thanking God for each other, even the ones who get on your nerves. Or how about especially for the ones who get on your nerves? If you're thanking God for them, it helps you overlook, not forget about, their sin and their struggles. You're still going to confront them in their sin because it would be unloving not to, but it creates the proper love for you to confront them because it gives you tears for them when you see them going in the wrong direction. And before you confront someone, you should always have cried tears for them. Maybe not physical tears. For some, it's harder to cry. But spiritually, you want to be broken before you confront them. And a key to doing that is thanksgiving. And understanding that your friendship with the people in your church, those that are in Christ Jesus, is not a friendship between you and them only. Worldly friendship is. It's based on you and them and whatever hobby you have together or whatever school you went to that you resonate with them for or whatever hobby or recreation or whatever thing they can offer you in that relationship. But for Christians, there's no such thing as a friendship that's just between you and them. There's always a three-way bond. It's between you, them, and Jesus Christ. And when you realize Christ died for them, it's so easy to thank God for them. And to realize God's put them in your life, and they're helping to sanctify you. Right? They're helping to increase your patience and your love and your compassion. So the first key to understanding biblical friendship is to get in the habit of thanking God for the people in your church. That's why our prayer groups and our corporate prayer on Sunday, corporate prayer is the first Sunday of the month, and the prayer groups are the other Sundays of the month where we get together in smaller groups and pray with each other. It's so vital for biblical friendship. So first and foremost, friendship is grounded in thanksgiving. And secondly, it's saturated in prayer. Look at verse 4. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all," hear the repetition, "making my prayer with joy." Just amazes me. Paul is now joyful in his prayer because he's understanding a secret, a biblical truth that has helped so many Christians throughout the centuries. When you're broken, when anxiety is overwhelming you, when you feel the depression coming on you, you're in the midst of a dark night of the soul, when you're not feeling God's presence, the way you overcome that is through prayer. Matter of fact, two of my go-to psalms when I'm feeling depression just take over my life. Many of you know, before I was saved, I struggled immensely all my life from my first memories with depression. I had a very rough home life, very emotionally and physically abusive, and I struggled with depression. And when God saved me, He by His grace, He doesn't always do this, but He lifted most of that out of my life. But sometimes I still struggle. Sometimes it creeps back in. And so prayer is an answer for that. And Paul's found what the psalmist in my two go-to psalms when I'm feeling this way have discovered. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, they're prayers to God where the psalmist just starts preaching to himself. And I want to read verse 5 from both of those psalms. 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." In verse 5 of verse 40 of chapter 43, Psalm 43, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" See the repetition? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And when you read those psalms, he's getting to the point where he knows he's going to be standing with his brothers and sisters when he's approaching the throne at the Day of Atonement with God's people, and it's giving him joy. And that's what Paul has found here. Prayer chases away depression and anxiety and hopelessness. Paul is sitting in chains. He's in prison. It's a hopeless situation. Yet now he has joy. Now he has actual, real joy. So you see, joy is not dependent upon your circumstances in any way. And when you start praying, and then you start remembering your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you start thanking God for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you start praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, now all of a sudden your eyes are off of yourself. And your eyes are looking at Christ as you're approaching the throne of grace. And you're thinking about His people and you're lifting them up. And now you realize by God's grace, you're being lifted up. This is a chain reaction that you see in Paul's spirituality. He's constantly thanking God for people. He's constantly talking about people. Matter of fact, Romans, in the book of Romans, he mentions people 33 times. He mentions 33 separate people. So when we get in the habit of remembering God's people and thanking God for His people, it creates a chain reaction. So you're broken. Anxiety has taken over. Depression is digging in deep. Sin is crouching at the door. And you start remembering your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you start thanking God for them. As imperfect as they are, Christ died for them and He loves them and you love them. So you start praying for them. You start praying for them to be strengthened in areas they're weak. You start praying for protection over their lives. Now you have God's joy just permeating in your life. That's the chain reaction that biblical friendship creates. Biblical friendship, it starts with thanksgiving, and then it becomes saturated in prayer. And here's why. Because it is centered on the gospel. Let me show you this from the text. Thanksgiving then turns to prayer, and here's why, because it's centered on the gospel. Look at verse 5. This is why Paul constantly prayed for them. This is why Paul received joy in hopeless situations from praying for them. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until the last. And that word partnership in the Greek, you guys know this word well. We looked at this when we're studying the purpose of the church, and we talked about what community is supposed to look like, and we talked about fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia that's translated there, which is often translated fellowship. So listen to what he says. This is why he has such joy when he prays for them, even when he's in a hopeless situation. This is how he gets hope. Because they're in fellowship in the gospel with Paul. So it goes back to that three-way bond. Your friendship's not between you and that person alone. It's between you, that person, and Christ. And Christ has given you and that person the exact same mission. How you carry it out looks differently. For the Philippians, it was funding Paul as a missionary for the purpose of taking the gospel and leaving churches behind. That's biblical missions. It's always centered on the local church. And here Paul is getting joy because they're partnering together in that mission. And Paul's role was to go out and actually do the evangelizing, to go out and actually plant the churches, and to actually train the leaders. And that purpose has given them a bond that outweighs differences, a bond that outweighs being slighted and offended by people, a bond that rises way and above our differences. Because we are a really diverse church. We're diverse in age. We're diverse in parts of the country we're from. We're diverse in parts of the world we're from. We're diverse in national origin, ethnicity. Yet there's something that binds us together. And it's countercultural because it's a mission of making disciples and exalting Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us. See, we can have sweet fellowship that's around our favorite love of sports or our favorite team, or that's rooted in the college we went to, or it's rooted in the state that we grew up in, or it's rooted in a past experience that we shared together. But that all dissipates. That doesn't last for eternity. But this mission to exalt Jesus Christ and make disciples, that has eternal significance. That has eternal consequences. So if you're lacking biblical fellowship, here's what you do. If you don't have that biblical friendship, start serving. Get on the mission field and start serving. And your mission field begins in your home. And then it moves into your local church. Then it moves into your city. And then it moves to the outer, remotest parts of the world. So I'll just give you just a few examples of how you could start to be getting involved now. You could say, well, I have a common mission of caring for my community, so on Fridays, if I'm not working, I could volunteer to serve at Kids Club, where we actually go into a public school and teach Christ and preach the gospel. And I had the joy of teaching there this Friday. I was losing my voice because I had a little bit of a cold, so the kids were very patient with me. And we just had fun talking about Daniel chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den, and showing how Daniel's not the hero there. God is the hero in that story. And we learned what it means to fear God and not fear man. And I was there, and I didn't want to be there that day because I wasn't feeling good. And I'm sitting there, and I get there, and the kids are playing their games. I'm trying to get ready for teaching. The kids are standing up singing, and every leader is up singing and acting like a total goofball with the kids. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, why am I missing out on this joy? So I jumped up, and I started singing, and I looked really ridiculous because I was trying to do the dance moves, and I cannot dance. I have two left feet. If there's anything worse than that, that's what I have. And there was a guy who was there with this kid after school, and he actually looked in the door just to laugh at me. It was pretty fun. And it gave me joy that overrode me feeling sorry for myself for not feeling well. So get plugged in. If you don't want to do Kids Club, we have all kinds of opportunities. Let's just look at kids ministry alone. You can serve in Awana all the way up through high school. You can serve in Heritage Girls. Or what's the one for guys? Trail Life. There's women's ministries. We have MOPS. We have Teaching Hearts, which for men and women who teach their kids to supplement public school or in lieu of public school. There's endless amount of ministries you can get involved in here. There's home studies you can get involved in. And you say, well, I can't teach a study at someone's home. But you know what you could do? You could bless the person hosting it by bringing food for it. And so you're going to start to find yourself on mission with other people, and that's going to create biblical friendship. And you're going to have joy that's going to start to permeate your life because you're serving with people Christ loves, people that Christ cares for, people that Christ died for. And you're going to have a sense of purpose that the world can come close to at times, but never matches. I remember a few years ago, I was reading a story about a soldier who was going in on D-Day, right? He was going into Normandy. And he said they were all sitting around each other heading into that mission, and they had this weird sense of joy because none of them were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about the person next to them because they were thinking about the mission and the importance of the mission that they had. And he said he couldn't explain it. Outside of Christ, he's never felt anything like it. And then he got with those same people, the ones who had survived just a couple of weeks later, and the joy wasn't there anymore. It was different. And they'd get glimpses and pieces of it back when they talked about the mission. But even then, it wasn't the same. You see, there's a reason why soldiers in war on the battlefield who are bought into the mission feel this sense of bond and brotherhood. Because we're created that way. We're created to have this sense of brotherhood and sisterhood when we realize we have a mission that is bigger than us, to exalt Jesus Christ and enjoy Him forever, and to tell others about Him so they can exalt Him and enjoy Him forever. When you get that, oh, it's so joyful. And it's so different than the world, because friendship in our world, just like the friendship Paul was dealing with in the Roman culture and the Greek culture, was very honor-based. It's exactly how it is in our country. So you look at friendship as honor-based. I'll honor you as long as you honor me. But as soon as the friendship doesn't work for me, I'm going to step outside because I'm going to kind of push you away. So you only have friends that build you up. You only have friends that make your life easier. You only have friends that have something to offer you. And unfortunately, this has even crept into the church, that when friendship gets difficult, we push people away because I don't need that negativity in my life. See, we can't do that. Cain said he wasn't his brother's keeper. But in reality, if you're in Christ, you are your brother and sister's keeper. That's why the opposite of love is not confrontation. The opposite of love is indifference. So if you have a brother and sister that is so caught up in sin that it's making it difficult for you to have a relationship with them, pray and pray and pray so that you can confront them. That's the only way we're going to grow as a community of believers and be a tight tapestry. And that's the only way we're going to look countercultural, and that's the only way we're going to live differently than the world around us. See, biblical friendship, it's grounded in thanksgiving and it's saturated in prayer because it's gospel-centered. And it doesn't end there. It's gospel-centered. And just think about this. That's your mission. It's gospel-centered. You have the most important mission ever. Is that scary? Here's the comfort. Biblical friendship is sustained by God. It's sustained in God's work. And here's why that's comforting. Because if you have a mission that is that important, if you have a mission where eternal souls are dependent upon that mission, what are you going to do? You're either going to alter the gospel so that it's easier and softer for people to receive, or you're going to curl up into a little ball and be afraid to go out and share the gospel because you're so afraid of messing it up. You see, we don't have to be fearful like that because it's God who completes the work in us, the partnership in us, our salvation, our sanctification. It's all dependent upon God. So there's comfort there. Let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 6, and this is why biblical friendship, and this is why we can trust in it, is sustained in God's work. Verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this." Okay, that's just a rhetorical device for saying, "Listen up. What I'm about to say is important." Right? Only preachers do that. So what I'm about to say is really important, and you're sitting there going, so I didn't need to listen before then? No, it's just a rhetorical device because he's about to drop a truth bomb on them, and he wants them to brace themselves. So he says, "I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you," those saints, those doulos of Christ, those who are in Christ, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So listen to what Paul's saying. This is a difficult mission we have before us. This is a difficult fellowship that we have among us. Because it's so easy to divide. It's so easy just to become disgruntled and always think the worst about each other and say the worst things and do Christian gossip. You know what Christian gossip is? Where we go, can you pray for so-and-so? They're really struggling with this. And it's just our way of telling other people's struggles so we feel a little bit better and they're a little bit lower than us. And we constantly are replaying the tapes back in our head about people, someone who offended us 6 months ago, a year ago. You say, I'm not complaining about them, but I just want you to know what they did. See how difficult it is to have partnership and fellowship? Because we do that all the time, don't we? So Paul's saying, relax. I know it's difficult because we're difficult at times. I know it's difficult because the mission is so big and so far above us and beyond us. But relax. He, God, who began a good work in you, promise, here it comes, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord, when the Messiah returns and he judges sin once and for all and rewards his people and brings them next to him. And it's what the New Testament writes about. It uses the word parousia, when Christ returns and he separates the sheep from the goats and he rewards his believers after he judges those not found in him. And you're going to be with him forever, for all of eternity. Christ says, or Paul says, Christ will bring that to completion because God the Father has guaranteed it, because God the Father has called you to his Son. And you have a guarantee. You have the Holy Spirit living within in you, indwelling you, connecting you to Christ, which we'll talk about again. We talk about it a lot here. We'll talk about it again in a few moments. So rest in that. So Paul's talking about your salvation. Your works did not save you. Your works are important, but they don't keep you saved. It's Christ's work. And the Father will bring it to completion. So he moves into sanctification. You will become holier the longer you follow Christ. You will have more and more works as you labor to the point of exhaustion, like Paul said. Paul said he beat his body into submission. So works are tiring, but they're foreordained, as Paul says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the heavens and the earth for you to walk into. And God will continue to change you so that you can walk in those works which he created for you, so you can give glory to his Son, because he's called you to exalt him. And it doesn't even end there. See, Paul moves beyond an individualistic aspect of salvation. And that's kind of where we're stuck, right? We talk a lot about my personal relationship with Christ. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not just your personal relationship. Your personal relationship with Christ is lived out not just in the universal church, as in all Christians who are in Christ and who have died and are in Christ, that's the universal church, but in your local church. So your walk, how you walk, has consequences in the lives of those sitting around you, your local church. So you praying for them impacts their life. You shedding tears for them impacts their life. You bringing the Word of God to them when they need it most impacts their life. You telling them something they're doing, a persistent sin that they're caught in, impacts their life. So Paul is not just saying your salvation will be brought to completion. He is saying that. He's not just saying your sanctification will be brought to completion. He is saying that. But he's also saying your biblical friendship. You know the ones we're struggling with now? Those are going to be brought to completion at the day of Christ. So he's grounding it in the work of God to give you assurance and to give you confidence. God always starts what he finishes. And if he started your salvation, he will finish it. That's why Scripture speaks about your salvation with three tenses. Talks about it in the past, you were saved. Talks about it in the present, you are being saved. And talks about it in the future, you will be saved. It's the final salvation when you see Jesus Christ face to face. What God began, he will complete. Your sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, will be brought to completion. God started your sanctification because when he was saved, he said you were definitively holy. But he also speaks about it progressively. You are being made more holy. more in the image of Christ. What God started, he will complete. And God has given you a friendship, a biblical friendship, which is abiding because it's centered on Christ's gospel. And he started that, and he will bring that to completion. Trust him. When it's hard to love someone in your church, trust that God will fix that. It's being perfected even now. So, biblical friendship, it's grounded in thanksgiving, it's saturated in prayer because it's centered in the gospel, and it's sustained by God who will finish what he starts. And it's also intertwined with God's grace. Everything we do in our friendship is just opening for God to pour his grace out into your life. Let me show you that from the text. Verse 7, Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Remember, he remembers them, he gives thanks for them, and he starts praying for them. Now all of a sudden he's just overflowed with joy. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way." And that word right doesn't just mean it's good for me to feel this way. It means it's required of me to feel this way. And let's see why he says that. Because I hold you in my heart. So to understand how what Paul means there, we got to understand how the Bible writers use the word heart, because it's different than how we use heart. When they say heart here in the Greek words cardia, it's not like the way we use heart. Okay, we use heart with just emotions. But the Bible writers, when they use the word heart, and there is a word for just emotion, which he actually uses in the next verse, so we'll get to it. It's more of the idea of control center. It's closer to how we use the word mind. So hear it with the word mind, and you're going to get a little closer to the meaning. It is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my mind. But it even goes further than mind. See, the control center is when you're doing have the right intake, okay? So you're remembering people. You're praying for people. You're thanking God for people because it's part. You're centered in the gospel, and you realize that partnership, that friendship's based on the gospel. That's the right intake. So what's going to happen is it's going to drive your desire. Well, my desire is to think well of this person, to minimize their weaknesses and maximize their strengths, and then that'll start to change your affections towards people. It'll actually change your emotions towards people. So that's why Paul uses that word heart. It's actually your control center. So I want you to think about this type of love that we're to have in biblical friendship as a habit. It was Augustine, the 5th century theologian, who said love is a habit. So I want you to hear what I mean when I say love is a habit. This is what I'm not saying, and I'm sure some of you have heard this. Biblical love, agape love, biblical love, it is action, not emotion. You ever heard that? Someone tells you that, say, "No, thank you. No, thank you." Biblical love, agape love, is action and it is emotion. You can't have true biblical love without action, and you can't have true biblical love without emotion. It includes both of them. They're intertwined and you can't separate them. So there's going to be times when you're really hurting on the action. So what do? Well, you think about the emotion. You think about the love that you have for them. You think about how they're partakers in the gospel, and then it'll start to create action. There's going to be times when you're very low on the emotion. They're kind of on your nerves. You're just thinking about how annoying they are. So you just start serving them. It doesn't matter where they reciprocate. You serve, right? This is an honor-based friendship. We don't care if we don't get anything. We care, but we repent of that. But we don't care if we don't get anything in return. We just start serving, and then we'll feel the emotion come back. Kind of works like this in marriage. If I think about my wife's, what's the right word I'm looking for? I got to be very careful here. If I think about my wife's weaknesses, okay, is this a sweet way of saying it? And she has two. So if I think about my wife's weaknesses, and that's what I'm dwelling on, what's going to happen is my emotions are going to start to dwindle, and then I'm going to serve her less and less. But if I start to remember her and think about her and thank God for her and remember that she's a child of the King, that the King invited her into his family and adopted her into his family and shed his blood so she could be in his family, and I start to think about her like that, it'll turn to thanksgiving, and I'll be thanking God for having such a wonderful wife, that I can be married to someone that the King loves so dearly, and then it's going to increase my emotion, which will increase my actions. So that's why I say love is a habit. Biblical friendship is a habit. We've got to get about the habit of remembering our brothers and sisters in the church and then praying for them and thanking God for them, all of them, and then praying on their behalf, and we'll feel that joy just increase and increase because God saturates His grace in biblical friendship. Remember the means of grace we emphasize over and over again? They're emphasized all in one place in Acts 2:42, but it's all over the Bible. Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. God abundantly pours His grace out when we're doing those basic things that He calls us to do to receive His grace. He's not obliged to give it to us, but that's how God operates. He loves to pour His grace out on His people. So let's just hear that verse again. It is right for me to feel this way because you're in my mind. You're in my heart. Why? Because for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. So partnership in the gospel, again, that's that word fellowship, koinonia. It's a compound word that has the word koinonia in it. And he's going back to the gospel. So suffering, Paul's imprisonment, is a time of joy because he can think about the people who God is pouring His grace out into. Because when we suffer together as a family, it's another abundant way God pours His grace out in. And it only strengthens our friendship. It strengthens biblical fellowship. When we suffer together and we come out together instead of dividing, oh, we come out so much more beautiful. All that dross is burned away. And our friendship looks so countercultural to the world. So countercultural friendship, it's grounded in thanksgiving because it's saturated in prayer, because it's centered on the gospel, and it's sustained and guaranteed by God's work. He's perfecting it. He always finishes what He starts because it's intertwined with His grace. But lastly, this is why biblical friendship is so countercultural, because it's sealed by union with Christ. Let me show you from the text, and then I'll unpack that a bit. Look at verse 8. After Paul has said all of this, listen to what he says. For God is my witness. So he's speaking truth. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the very affection of Christ. He yearns for them. Now, does that make anyone uncomfortable besides me? Does that word yearn seem a bit strong? You can see yearning for your spouse. If you're single, yearning for someone who you want to be your spouse. If you have kids, yearning for your kids. If you have family members you love, yearning for them. But for that annoying person in the church? So someone who's not family or someone who's not your spouse? Let's just try this. Don't turn to the person next to you because you might yearn for them already. That's why you're sitting next to them. Turn to the person behind you and say, I yearn for you. Just try it one time. No, I'm serious. Go ahead, try it. All right. All right, so everybody look back at me. Let's just sit in that. Did that feel weird? Yeah. I bet that felt weird. But think about this. The more we make love a habit, the more we remember each other and the more we pray for each other and thank God for each other, the more that yearning is going to be a reality in our lives. Paul says, I yearn for them with the affection of Christ. There's that word. This word affection is how we use the word heart so often. It's closer in line with how we use heart. And occasions, it's even translated as heart. The Greek word there is a very weird word. I'm going to tell you what it is because it sounds so weird. Splagnon. Doesn't that just sound gross? It's like, is that splagnon on the floor? I mean, it sounds gross. So let me tell you what it means. It means, and this is how we use the word heart, by the way, it means your bowels. Okay? Everybody say that's gross. So, you know, for Mother's Day, which is coming up next Sunday, it is next Sunday, we have a beautiful heart on a card that you give your mom or someone in the church, because my mom's with the Lord, I have other moms here in the church now. Is that a beautiful blessing? So if you grew up and you never had a mom or a dad, well, you have moms and dads in this church now. What a blessing that God gives us that. So if you want to give a card to someone and you want to be more biblical than Hallmark, don't have a heart on it. Have a picture of a kidney, all right? And say, Mom, I love you with my kidney. Right? and give her that and see how blessed she is by that. No, don't do that. Single guys, you want to impress a girl? Tell her you love her with all your bowels, all right? And then you're going to stay single, just to warn you. But singleness might be a gift for you if you think that's a good idea. But that's what the word means. So the words used of Christ when he was looking over Jerusalem, and it said how he just grieved for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And that's the word splagnon. It's kind of like a doubling over in pain because you love them so much that it actually hurts in your gut. That's how we use the word heart. And Paul says, I yearn for you. And I'm in prison, I'm in a hopeless situation, but I have joy because I'm praying for you, I'm thanking God for you, because I'm actually yearning for you. Not with his own love. Whose love is it? Whose affection is it? How can you say you yearn for someone like that? Let's look back at the text. Verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the very affection of Christ Jesus. When we go about the habit of love, remembering each other and not stopping there, but thanking God for each other, but not stopping there, but praying for each other, but not stopping there, but realizing that we have this friendship because we have a mission together, but not stopping there, but serving in this mission together and trusting that God's going to bring all of this to completion. He's going to fix all of this and trusting that his grace is going to work in and through this. He's going to work through my faults. He's going to work through your faults. He's going to work through my sin. He's going to work through your sin. He's going to work on my sin. He's going to work on your sin. And he's going to have us do it all together. We'll start to yearn for each other. Man, Sundays, we're going to be like, I get to worship with you. Being in each other's homes for meals or prayer, we're going to be like, I get to do that. That is countercultural. That is biblical friendship. And that is displayed by Christ. God the Son was in heaven receiving perfect adoration and worship. He set all of that aside. He veiled his glory and took on a very real human nature and lived the life that you couldn't live. And then he died the death that you deserve to die for you in your place, so that when you repent of your sin and put all of your trust in him, you become his doulos, his servant, his bondslave, his slave. Paul, you already used that word. But then Christ treats you like his friend. He doesn't treat you that way, like a slave. He treats you like a friend. He calls you his holy one, his saint. And then he gives you each other so that you can be his hands and his feet, so that you could pour his love out and his grace out into each other's lives. So now you are all dispensers of his grace. That is biblical friendship. That's worth fighting for. That's worth dying for. Let's pray together.